psalm we're going to study. You notice it begins with the word, "Gives thanks to the Lord, for he is good." And if you flick through the hymns, or you notice the first hymn and you've noticed that hymn and the last hymn, you'll notice that they talk about the goodness of God. But what do we mean by that? I think, you know, the word "good" sometimes seems quite inadequate. You might talk about being good at sports, or you might say that vegetables are good for you, or it was a good game, or a good film, a good person. But I don't know, it's not much, is it? It's the sort of thing I write in pupils' books when their work is okay, but nothing exceptional. It's good. And I've heard girls say, "I only got good today." Maybe it's something to do with the modern trend for superlatives. Everything's got to be the best ever. And so describing someone or something as good seems a bit tame, doesn't it? Well, you could argue that this whole psalm here is about the goodness of God. So there must be more to it than that. In a sense, I suppose that the goodness of God refers to his perfection, to his holiness, to the fact that his character, all his qualities are perfect. They can't be faulted. They can't be improved on. But in particular, the goodness of God refers to his abundant generosity. It's not just that God is good. He does good too. He's abundantly good. He's overflowing with generosity. And you can see that in lots of places. I've picked a few verses. We're not going to look them up. But Psalm 105 says, "The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time." In the Gospels, we know that we read that God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, without distinction. And Paul in Acts says that God has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. So the goodness of God is partly the perfection of his character, partly his abundant generosity. Everything we've got is a gift from God, isn't it? And it's something to praise him for. But I think if you cast your minds back to the first hymn, if you can remember that far, all the physical gifts that God gives us, sun and rain and food and clothes and homes and family and so on, they're trivial compared to his goodness in redemption. When the psalmist thanks God for his goodness, they're normally thinking of the way in which God has saved them and redeemed them. They're thinking of the gracious and compassionate God who is slow to anger and rich in love, as we just read in Psalm 105, and as we'll see here in this Psalm 107. Do you remember when Moses asked to see the glory of God back in Exodus chapter 33? The Lord said to him, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence." And you remember that Moses wasn't allowed to see God's face, so he was placed in the cleft of the rock and covered with the Lord's hand until the Lord passed by, and then the Lord took away his hand and let Moses see his back. Well, this is what he said. He passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin." And that's God making good his promise to make all his goodness pass before Moses. So the goodness of God refers to the fact that he's a gracious and merciful God. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in love and faithfulness. Well, let's get back to Psalm 107 and see a sort of extended example of that. We've seen that the very first verse calls us to give thanks to the Lord, for he's good. And it reminds us then of his redeeming love. So verse 2, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say this, those those he redeemed from the hand of the foe, those he gathered from the lands, from east and west, from north and south. God's redeeming love is it's a determined love that doesn't give up on his people, and we're going to see that as we go through the psalm. He's never going to let them perish. He redeems all sorts from all across the world. And the rest of the psalm is a lovely description of the way in which God demonstrates his redeeming love and demonstrates his goodness. I've already commented, haven't I, on the sort of structure. You've got four examples of situations in which people might find themselves, threatening situations. Verse 4, some wandered in desert wastelands. Verse 10, some sat in darkness in the deepest gloom. Verse 17, some became fools through their rebellious ways. 23, others went out on the sea in ships. You've got four threatening situations. And did you notice, as we read it through, that in all four situations, the people turn to the Lord in their distress? There's the sort of recurring phrase, they cried out to the Lord in their trouble and he delivered them from their distress. And then there's a call for thankfulness. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. It keeps coming up four times. So, what are the four different situations? Well, verses 4 to 9, it's all about those who are lost and in poverty. Verses 10 to 16, it's about those who are in darkness and bondage. 17 to 22, it's about those who are sick and damaged. It calls them fools. Some became fools through their rebellious ways, but then it goes on to say they suffered affliction because of their iniquities. And then the last section, 23 to 32, starts, others went out on the sea in ships, and you may remember, as we read, that a storm breaks and they're in desperate trouble. And each time, as I said, they call on the Lord, and he saves them from their distress. Now, it might be that these are four separate groups, might be four separate groups of people. Some wandered, some sat in darkness, some became fools, others went out on the sea. But apparently, according to the commentators, the Hebrew suggests that it's the same group seen from four different angles. And it's all about God's people and the way that God has rescued them throughout history. There are sort of hints of the Exodus. There are hints of God's people in slavery and being rescued from that. And hints of other things that have gone on in the past. But anyone, including us, who's been rescued by God, can relate to this psalm, I think. Some bits might be more relevant than others. Some bits change during our lives. But we can all, I think, gain encouragement and teaching from it. So we're going to spend a few moments looking at each section. Verses 4 to 9, first of all. Some wandered in desert wastelands, finding no way to a city where they could settle. They were hungry and thirsty. Their lives ebbed away. And then they cried out to the Lord. There are certainly many people in the world, aren't there, that wander about as if they're in a desert. They're looking for something to satisfy them, but they can't find it. Some are looking for religious satisfaction, and they might try out different religions or philosophies. They know there's something more to life, but they just can't find it. Other people are lost in other ways. Maybe they're looking for satisfaction in money or physical relationships or sport or work or technology. And whatever it is, it just doesn't satisfy them. And eventually they get to the point where they can't take any more. And they cry out to the Lord and he delivers them. And he leads them, as it says, by a straight way to a city where they could settle. Maybe that's our experience in the past. Maybe that someone here was in that situation where they were lost and looking for something, couldn't find it, but eventually the Lord found them and saved them. And sadly, the verses also describe the position of many Christians, unfortunately. There are many churches where the word of God isn't preached faithfully week by week. We're really blessed, I think, in attending a church which is committed to gospel preaching. And there are a number of other churches locally like that. But it isn't the case everywhere. There are parts of the country where you'd struggle to find an evangelical church. Back in the distant past, when I had a proper job before being a teacher, and I worked up in London, and my company decided to relocate to Peterborough. And it was all a bit of a hassle, really, because Gareth was quite young, was, you know, a baby. Owen wasn't around. And we had to sort of find somewhere to live up near Peterborough. And we were only given a certain number of days to go and look. And it was difficult with Gareth being just a very young baby. So in the end, we settled in a village about 8 miles from Peterborough. And the local church there was, well, it was a little Anglican church. It was sort of all things to all people, really. And I think it really sort of set our faith back. It was as if, as it's described here, we were sort of wandering in desert waste, not knowing which way to turn. We weren't getting regular Bible teaching. In hindsight, we should have made that the central part of finding somewhere to live, find a good evangelical church to go to. It's easier said than done. But, you know, if you're ever in that situation, then it is very important to make sure that the church is the first thing that you look for. You need regular Bible teaching in a fellowship of like-minded believers. Anyway, moving on. Let's look at verses 10 to 16. Some sat in darkness and the deepest gloom, prisoners suffering in iron chains, for they had rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. So he subjected them to bitter labour. They stumbled, and there was no one to help. The world's full of people that are trying hard to please God, very religious people. If you study any of the world's leading religions, you'll find a long list of things which you must do in order to secure salvation or to get right with God. It might be prayer, fasting, you might need to learn sacred texts, abstain from certain things, charitable giving, good works. Not bad things, good things, but you have to do them to get right with God. You have to make sure that your good deeds outweigh the bad. But it never leads to happiness, does it? It leads to what the verses say here. It leads to darkness and bondage. Right from the Garden of Eden, Satan has been trying to make the word of God seem restrictive. He's tried to sort of deny Christians their liberty. Verse 11 says that these people had rebelled against the words of God. God has made it clear that salvation is through faith. And yet we rebel, don't we? And we insist on trying to earn salvation. And throughout the history of the Christian church, legalism has been a huge problem. We think that we've got to do things to earn God's favour. And it always leads to a really dark and lifeless church. Well, eventually these people in the verses, their hard work brought them to their knees. And some cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. And again, this, you know, perhaps that's you, that was your experience sometime in the past. Perhaps you were desperately trying to do things to please God, and you eventually realised that that wasn't the way, that the way was faith in Jesus, and the Lord saved you. There's a good picture of that, isn't there, in Mark chapter 5, the demon-possessed man. He was actually literally in physical bondage. They kept trying to tie him up. But he was able to break free from his physical bonds, but he couldn't break free from sin and demon possession. And he had to have Jesus' intervention to break free. Verse 17 says, some became fools through their rebellious ways and suffered affliction because of their iniquities. They loathed all food and drew near the gates of death. Do you like own goal clips on the television? Well, Richard does, obviously. For those that don't know about football and own goals, when you score in your own net and it's a goal to the opposition, right? And it can make you look really stupid. And the more stupid you look, the funnier the clip is, really. But sin is the ultimate own goal, isn't it? It's really scoring for the devil, because it just ruins us. It brings us low, as it says here, and it brings us to the gates of death. Now, in the final analysis, all sickness is a result of sin, in the sense that if there hadn't been a fall, there would be no sickness in the world. Sometimes, and I emphasise sometimes, sickness is the result of ignoring God's warnings or deliberately disobeying him. We've got to be careful, because I'm not saying that all individual sickness is the result of a specific sin in the individual's life. It's probably the exception rather than the rule. But the psalmist here does talk about those who suffer affliction because of their iniquities and became fools through their rebellious ways. And from time to time, it is something that we need to, you know, we need to examine our own lives if we have problems. Is there something that's causing that? Is there sin in our own life? Sin is a poison. It makes us sick in this life, and it eventually leads to death. But praise God, he offers the perfect antidote, doesn't he? He sent forth his word, verse 20, and healed them. He rescued them from the grave. And again, you know, that may be your experience in the past. Verse 23. Others went out on the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep. For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. So this is describing people that, in a sense, are just getting on with their lives. Everything's fine. They're just getting on with their lawful business, not doing anything wrong as such. And then suddenly a storm comes, and everything that they've calculated gets thrown out of the window. Their comforts are destroyed. They're left helpless, really. And it's a picture of many in the modern world, isn't it? That they think they're fine. They're self-sufficient. They're planning their future. Well, James had something to say about that in James chapter 4, verse 13. Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Well, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. And these people need to realise that, and some of them did, and they eventually, when they got to their wits' end, they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, verse 28, and he brought them out of their distress. And a picture from the New Testament of that, the ability of the Lord to do that, is the Jesus' calming of the storm in Mark chapter 4. So, the Lord is able to rescue those who are lost, those who are in darkness and bondage, those who are sick, and those who are in danger. Now, I'm hoping that all that are here tonight have been rescued by the Lord, have been redeemed. Now, it may be that you, one of those strikes a chord with you, as your experience before being saved. But if you haven't yet been saved, you need to cry out to the Lord, as the psalmist says in these verses. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. The Lord will save people that cry to him. Jesus has already paid the redemption price on the cross. But I imagine that most of us are in the happy position of having been saved. And it tells us exactly what to do in the psalm, doesn't it? Give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. But I think it teaches us something else as well. If we examine these four different groups, when we're actually witnessing to others, we need to be aware of where they are, what situation they're in. If they're not a believer, then they are a sinner, just like we are. But it may be that one particular type of experience is relevant to them. They may be lost and just searching for something, and we can point them to Jesus. It may be that they're desperately trying to follow the rules to please God, and we need to emphasize the their need for faith. It may be that they're just completely apathetic. They're going along in their life with just planning their own future, and we need to bring them up short and say, look, something could happen. Where would you be if this happened? You need to get right with God. So I think these pictures together give us an idea of how to witness to particular individuals. But certainly they give us a reason to be thankful to God for what he's done in our lives. Well, after those four pictures, we come to the last few verses, 33 to 43. And, you know, what you might expect to see here is the life following our rescue and redemption. It's sort of loosely based on the history of God's people after the Exodus. But, you know, if you told people you can be saved and they cried out to the Lord and they were brought out of their distress, you might expect them to say, well, everything's going to be okay after that, isn't it? Everything's going to be rosy in the garden. And if you look at verses 35 to 38, it does look good, doesn't it? He turned the desert into pools of water and the parched ground into flowing springs. There he brought the hungry to live, and they founded a city where they could settle. They sowed fields and planted vineyards that yielded a fruitful harvest. He blessed them, and their numbers greatly increased, and he did not let their herds diminish. Our conversion gives us, in a sense, gives us everything. A new family, a land of plenty, rescue from slavery and danger, a fresh start, lots of different pictures that we could use. But it's wonderful, isn't it? And we all live happily ever after. Well, no, we don't. Life in the Promised Land was a continual struggle for the Israelites. They kept failing, they were judged, they were restored. If you look at verses 33 to 34, he turned rivers into a desert, flowing springs into thirsty ground, and fruitful land into a salt waste because of the wickedness of those who lived there. Verses 39 to 40, then their numbers decreased and they were humbled by oppression, calamity and sorrow. He who pours contempt on nobles made them wander in a trackless waste. But then again, verse 41, he lifted the needy out of their affliction and increased their families like flocks. It's difficult to see what's going on, really, isn't it? One minute they're up, one minute they're down. And we know that that's true in life. It's not just an easy passage once we become a Christian. It's hard work. We have good days, we have bad days, but all the time we know that God's there working things out according to his purpose. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 to 13 says, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. It's a great psalm. Right from verse 1, give thanks to the Lord for he is good. Right to verse 43, whoever is wise, let him heed these things and consider the great love of the Lord. Everything that happens to us right from our conversion right through the rest of our Christian lives stems from the committed covenant love of the Lord for us. Our redemption from each of those four situations, being lost, being in bondage, being sick, being in danger, is due to the great love of the Lord. Our journey through life's ups and downs, as in these final verses, is due to his great love. Everything that happens is directed by the Lord for our benefit. So I think we can truly say, yes, God is good.